Don Cook, professor of Greek and New Testament, is going to come and lead our opening prayer. Brother Don has become a dear friend since I've arrived at Southeastern. He has made me feel most welcomed. I stand amazed at the many ways in which this man serves the Lord so effectively, and so I'm honored to count him as a friend. And so, Brother Don, you come and lead us to the Lord this morning.
Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence in our midst this day in the Spirit, and for the opportunity of worshiping in truth and love and grace. We thank Thee that Thou art God and that we are Thy people, and that Thy love has been made manifest to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Accept our gratitude for this day and for friendship and fellowship and love and worship that brings us together. Let our minds and hearts be turned unto Thee as we seek to bear one another's burdens, as we seek to know the law of love and grace, and as we seek to hear the word of God from Thy servant. Let us be Thy people in truth as well as in name. And let Thy will be done in our lives, in this school, and in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You be seated. It's my joy to introduce our chapel speaker this morning, Dr. Robert Culpepper. Dr. Culpepper has been a professor of theology here at Southeastern Seminary since 1980. Prior to that time, he served as a foreign missionary in Japan from 1950 until 1980 for 30 years. Dr. Culpepper embodies so many things that are wonderful about Southern Baptists as well as disciples of the Lord Jesus. He and his wife, Kay, have been married over 40 years, and also they have one daughter, Kathy Ann. Coming to Southeastern has been a delightful experience for me, and one of those reasons is having the privilege of getting to meet Robert Culpepper. Only eternity will know the significant contribution he has made to Southern Baptists as a missionary and as a theologian, and also to this campus here. And so it is a great honor to hear him today. Many of you may know that Dr. Culpepper will be retiring in December of this year, and so this is a special day in many ways for him to come and speak to us. So following our chapel choir singing for us this morning under the direction of Dr. Good, you'll hear with a prayerful and open heart Dr. Robert Culpepper.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. The words of this gospel song, which I learned as a child, express the essence of what I want to say today. In my last chapel message, I want to bring a testimony sermon on the theme, What Christ Means to Me. I invite you to examine your own heart and ask yourself the question, what does Christ mean to me? 5 words have come to mind as I have thought on this subject. The first is grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is centered in the cross. When I was 10 years old, by the grace of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I came to accept Christ as my personal Savior. Behind that decision was the influence of a Christian home and the witness of a warm church. There was much that I did not understand, but I believe that I understood as fully as a child that age could understand that I was a sinner before God, that I was in need of God's grace, that Christ had died for my sins, and I opened my heart and received Him as my Savior. As the years have passed, the consciousness of God's grace, and that grace particularly centered in the cross, has grown stronger and stronger. After I had been in Japan about 3 years, I received an invitation to preach in a series of revival meetings in Miyazaki Prefecture on the tip of the southern island of Japan. At that time, I had practically no experience in revival preaching, and I never had attempted to preach a revival in the Japanese language. But this was too wonderful an opportunity to let pass, and so I accepted the invitation. I spent the better part of a month trying to get ready, first preparing sermons in English, then working with a Japanese teacher helper who knew virtually no English to get the sermons into acceptable Japanese, and then virtually memorizing them so that I could give them without notes. I was told that I would be preaching in three places and that there would be three services in each place. So I surmised that three sermons would be adequate. I preached at the first place and all went well, or so I felt, and I started at the second place. Pastor Hotai, who had invited me there for the services, seeing that I was repeating the same series that I'd had, said to me, "Karupepa Sensei, why don't you preach on the cross?" Now, my first feeling was one of bewilderment, consternation. He had no idea how much time I'd spent in preparing those sermons. There was no way, with the little time that I had in the midst of revival, without a teacher helper, that I could prepare a sermon on the cross. My second feeling was one of embarrassment, even shame. I had gone to Japan to share the gospel with the Japanese people, and yet I needed this Japanese pastor to point out that which is absolutely central in the Christian message, and that to which I was not giving due attention. How ashamed I felt. But as the years have passed, a growing feeling of gratitude has welled up within my heart. Gratitude that while I was that young in the ministry, this pastor cared enough to point out what was deficient in my message. The cross of Christ and the grace of God which comes to us through the cross has increasingly had an important place in my life. I need that grace because I am still a sinner. Dwight L. Moody is reported as having said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with anyone I know. I have more trouble with Bob Culpepper than with anyone I know. Constantly I have to struggle against self-centeredness, against pride, against saying words that cut and hurt, against a short temper, a lack of discipline in spiritual things. But I take comfort in grace. Grace, wondrous grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. And herein is my hope." The second word that I would mention is that of purpose. Our Lord says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Christ unifies our lives and gives to us a purpose at the center of our being. After becoming a Christian, I discovered that Christ and the things of Christ more and more had a central place in my life. I enjoyed going to church and attending the worship service in Sunday school, participating in training union, attending the evening service. Each night I read my Bible and had a time of prayer. When I was about 13 years old, the pastor of our church announced a contest. He said that he would give a $10 Bible. Now, in those days, that sounded like a lot. A $10 leather-bound Bible with notes to the young person who, at the end of the year, would hand in the best 50 outlines of 50 of the sermons which he had preached during that year. I entered that contest with vigor, and at the close of the year, I handed in my outlines, and unquestionably, mine were the best. I was the only one who handed in outlines. It was sort of like that time I won second place in a speech contest. There were two contestants. But I received this Bible, and to me it was a wonderful treasure, and I read it every night. It was too beautiful and too precious to mark up. But one night as I was reading the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:12 seemed to jump off the page and speak to me. Let no one despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And I decided in my heart that by the grace of God, I wanted to be that kind of person. The formation of ideals was beginning to take place. And I took my pencil and underlined that verse, 1 Timothy 4:12. Since then, I have concluded that a Bible that is too valuable to mark up is of not much value to have unless you have a study Bible that you can use. As the years have passed, God has clarified his purpose for me. During my freshman year in college, I felt the call into the ministry. During my second year at Southern Seminary, in the fall of 1945, I met Kay Sanderson. For me, it was love at first sight. I believe God brought us together. And after a whirlwind courtship of about 3 years, I married Kay. Apart from the gift of Christ and salvation that he brings, the gift of Kay to be my life companion is the greatest gift that God has given me. Then in my second year in the seminary, I felt the call to missions, specifically missions in Japan. And after we had served for 30 wonderful years in Japan, we came to the conclusion that the same sovereign Lord who had brought us to Japan was now bringing us back and bringing us to Southeastern. In all of this, I have tried to keep my eyes focused on Jesus Christ. He has taught us that we should love God with all of our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord embodied this to perfection. I do it very poorly, but that is my purpose and my ideal. The third word that I would mention is fellowship. Not only does Christ give me something to live for, he gives me resources to live from. I am glad that the Christian life is not a solitary life. It is a life in fellowship. First of all, fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I am grateful for the mountaintop experiences that God has given me at the time of my conversion, at the time of the call to the ministry, during a Baptist Student Union week at Ridgecrest, in the call to Japan and all that is related to it, and many experiences there and since. But more important than these mountaintop experiences is the sense of his daily presence, for he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of my greatest regrets is that I have not spent more time in cultivating the citadel of my soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have found that more and more, praise and thanksgiving have a central part in my life. And throughout the day, I find myself saying, thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Not only is the Christian life a life of fellowship with the God revealed in Christ, it is a life of fellowship with others, particularly with other believers. When I made my profession of faith as a 10-year-old boy, people came down the aisles of the church to greet me. I was very much embarrassed when those old women wanted to hug me, and some of them even insisted on kissing me. But there was a warm feeling in my heart, too, because I knew that I belonged to a family and that I was among people who cared. When the Lord started dealing with me about missionary service, I began to make excuses, and one of the excuses was that this would involve separation from family and friends and loved ones. But I found the promise of Christ in Mark 10 to be true, that no one leaves father or mother, brother or sister, or lands or houses, or anything for Christ and his kingdom who does not receive much more. In going to Japan, I found soon that I had a family there. I discovered it first in the mission family, other missionaries who, like Kay and me, had been called by our sovereign Lord to serve there for his name's sake. And then soon I began to discover it in the Japanese churches, among the Japanese Christians. And some of the dearest friends that I have now are friends in Japan. The fourth word that I would mention is the word revelation. During my college days, I discovered the poems of Robert Browning. Pippa Passes appealed to me. I liked the song that Pippa sang. The years at the spring, the days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. But as time has passed, I have become more and more uneasy with that kind of simple, easy optimism. Is all right with the world? What about earthquakes and typhoons and floods and tornadoes? What about the ravages of war? What about the millions of people who go to bed hungry every night and the thousands of people who die of starvation every day? What about children who are neglected or even molested by adults? Is all right with the world? Another poem that appealed to me from Robert Browning was Caliban upon Setebos. It depicts a pagan on a deserted island thinking about his god. His name, the name of the pagan, is Caliban. The god about whom he is thinking is Setebos. He's down on the beach and he sees some crabs crawling across the rock. He begins to count them. How or where he learned to count, I do not know, but he begins to count them. 1, 2, 3, he counts to 9 and lets the 9th one go and he smites the 10th one. He has no reason. He just felt like doing it. And then he begins to quake and think about his god, Setebos. Perhaps we are to him no more than those crabs crawling across the rock. In his poem, The Eternal Goodness, John Greenleaf Whittier says, amid the maddening maze of things and tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed hope my spirit clings. I know that God is good. But how do I know that God is good? I know that God is good because God has revealed God's self in his Son, Jesus Christ. Almost 3 decades ago, some American theologians startled the world with the announcement that God is dead, proclaiming what they call the gospel of Christian atheism. They denied God, but affirmed Jesus. Now, to me, that doesn't make sense. Jesus lived in the sublime consciousness of and dependence upon the one whom he called Abba. And we cannot understand Jesus apart from God. Neither can we understand what God is like apart from Jesus. Someone has said, to the mystery of godness, he gives a face. Jesus says to Philip, how do you ask me? Show me the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The good news of the gospel is that God is like Jesus. God has drawn near to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed Emmanuel, who cares for us in the midst of the deepest crises of life. At times when I have stood in the presence of someone who was going through deep waters, who was so overwhelmed with sadness, with grief, with distress, that person did not know what to do, I found that I did not know what to say. But again and again, I have turned to Romans 8, where it seems to me that Paul says it all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The fifth word is hope. Unquestionably, human personality is the highest order of being that the Creator has placed upon this planet. It seems altogether reasonable to me that the Creator's purposes for human beings is not exhausted when they finish the course of their brief earthly life. But when I ask the question, is there beyond the silent night an endless day? Is death a door that leads to light? Apart from Christ, I cannot say. But because of Christ, I can affirm with Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I rejoice in the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Because I live, ye shall live also. I agree with Reinhold Niebuhr that it is well for us not to claim too much exact knowledge about either the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. But agnosticism on this subject is not in order either. Paul affirms that to die is to depart to be with Christ. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. To me it is enough to know that we will be with Christ, that we will be like him. And that's all we really need to know. Grace, purpose, fellowship, revelation, hope. These I find in Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.
Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we bless your name this morning for such a marvelous testimony as we have heard from your servant. I thank you for a man who exhibits such a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, whose very heart and mind is saturated with your precious word, and who has indeed in a lifetime of experience come to know you in a way that I pray someday I may as well. I thank you for the encouragement of his words and of his life. I thank you for the hope that indeed we do have, because the grave is empty. You're no longer on the cross. You are reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, we can with confident expectation look forward to that day when we will enter into your perfect presence for all of eternity. But Lord, I thank you for the message that challenges us not only to reflect upon what we're going to have in the future, but also what we are to be doing today. All around us, there are people who are hurting, people who are suffering, people who need a good word from us as well as a good work. I pray that from the challenge we have heard today, we will leave this place more committed to know Jesus. And in knowing you more fully, Lord, we would also be more like you as well. May this then be what you accomplish in our lives, and how we'll praise you and thank you for doing that. And we make our prayer this day in your wonderful and precious name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. May we indeed take the words that we have heard and make them real to our lives. God bless you. You're dismissed.